Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Happy Sunday. Let me pray, and then we will dive into our time this morning. Father, we love you, and we are so grateful that we get to come and talk about your word. We get to study really deep, important truths, and I just pray, Father, you would make us faithful interpreters of the Bible. We don't want to use the Bible as a weapon to wield for our own agenda. We want to be those who come and submit to it, who receive it, who are shaped and molded by it. And we just pray you would help us to do that. We pray you'd use the next hour to that end, that we would be more and more amazed at your word and what you have given us in the scriptures, and that we would be obedient and faithful in our study and interpretation of it. We pray all these things in the name of your son. Amen. All right, well, this semester we're going through bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture, and over the last few weeks, we've kind of been in a new section of the semester. We started the first 4 or 5 weeks with the theology of the Bible, what the Bible is, and now we're in this middle section, which is how to interpret the Scriptures, how to get the truth out of it, and then we'll get to the history of the Scriptures in the last third of the semester. But the last couple weeks in particular, we talked about how to interpret the Bible as a human book. So as Christians, we believe the Bible has both human and divine authorship, that God inspired Moses and inspired Paul and inspired John to write the scriptures as they are. And since he used human languages and styles, we should use and can use human exegetical tools. So understanding things about the author's context and geography and genre and focusing on the author's meaning is part of how we should interpret the scriptures. It's a human book for us to study, but today we really shift to the flip side and we talk about how to interpret the Bible as a divine book. It is not just a human book. It is not just Moses who authored the first 5 books of the scriptures. It is God who did through Moses. And so what does that mean for how we study the scriptures as Christians? So I want to begin our time with just a little story about a young man and his mother. About 1,700 years ago, a man named Augustine was converted to the Christian faith. I would imagine some of you have heard of Augustine. If you haven't, he is, I don't think I'm being, hyperbolic when I say he is the most significant figure in church history since the Apostle Paul. He is a massive, massive deal. You are standing on his shoulders for better or for worse. Augustine is a really big deal, and in his own day, he was a really big deal, even before his conversion. So before he came to faith in Christ, he was a professor of rhetoric at the University of Milan, and people would travel for miles around to hear his articulate speech, hear his kind of philosophical explanations. This was the man of his generation. He was a brilliant mind that everyone wanted to come to and learn from, and then, by God's grace, he one day picked up the book of Romans was converted to the Christian faith. Just God invaded his heart. If you haven't read about that, I encourage you to read his Confessions. This is his autobiography, where he has this beautiful language. He says, all dark shades of doubt disappeared, and I believed. So it's just incredible. God converted this brilliant man. And shortly after his conversion, Augustine went on a little retreat with a lot of his university buddies. Several of them had also been converted, and they went on this retreat in the north of Italy to a place called Casicayum, and they wanted to get away and study, discuss philosophy for a few days, and he brought his mom, Monica, with him. Now, Monica is lesser known in church history. She didn't have the brilliance that her son had. She was very uneducated. She was married to an abusive husband for decades. He was also a drunk, and she just kind of had a pretty hard life. But she had been a believer in Jesus for a long, long time. And Augustine, I love reading, I think this is either in Confessions or in, I can't remember one of his other works, I couldn't find the exact quote, but he's talking about how in Casicayum, him and his buddies, these brilliant minds, are discussing philosophy, and they don't say what they're studying. I imagine it's kind of like questions like the problem of evil or the meaning of life. What's this all about? And just discussing these things. And they're new Christians, so they're not really well-versed in the scriptures and things like that. And they, you know, kind of sometimes get stumped. they'd be discussing philosophy, and they'd say, I don't know if we can figure this one out. And then, you know, Monica would come in carrying a tray of snacks or something, classic mom move. And they'd be like, what do you think about this? And she would give a very clear, obvious, biblical answer to this deep philosophical question these brilliant minds were wrestling with. And she would just like drop a gospel bomb and like, what in the world? Like, what? And they're like, she's right. She's so obviously right. And the answer or the question is, how did she know? How could she, this uneducated woman with a pretty hard background, how could she answer questions that were stumping the most brilliant minds of the age? And the answer very simply is she knew her Bible and she believed her Bible. She knew her Bible and she believed her Bible. And that is worth a whole lot more than having the biggest brain in the room. I want you to think of another situation, certainly a situation that exists in our world today. It's fictional, imaginative, but I guarantee this situation exists. Take a man who has a PhD in the New Testament, who is fluent in Greek and in Hebrew and writes famous commentaries and great theological works, but himself isn't a Christian. There are many who would fit that description, who have a PhD in the New Testament, who devote their lives to studying and understanding what the Bible says, but they themselves don't actually believe it. Compare that person to the old Southern grandma who thinks, you know, theology is a kind of spaghetti and has never heard that the Bible, you know, about Hebrew or Greek or any of these languages and probably never read a biblical commentary, but she just studies the scriptures day after day. And between the two of them, who has a better grasp on the truth? Who has a better grasp on the truth? The PhD brilliant mind who doesn't believe the scriptures or the old Southern grandma who does? And the answer very clearly is the old Southern grandma. She has a better grasp on the truth than the great PhD because believing it is what ultimately matters. And my desire for our theological equipping class today is to make you more like Augustine's mom and more like that old Southern grandma. Now, we should care about theology. We should care about exegetical tools for studying the scriptures. Nothing I say is going to be contrary to that. We have a deep value of theology here at Parkway. But we must always remember that theology, apart from faith, gets you as far as the demons get. That's what James tells us in James 2. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Congratulations, you're right, solid theology. Even the demons believe and shudder. So in other words, the demons know there's one God. The demons know who God is. They have excellent theology and they're terrified of him. They hate him. So if you have great theology, like the PhD in New Testament or whatever, and don't believe and love this God, you are as good as the demons. That's how far you've gotten. There is an element of faith that is essential to all of this. And so this remains a big problem in a lot of academic study of the scriptures and a lot of kind of academic settings, PhD settings, where people are discussing the Bible. This may be kind of a distant world from where you all are in terms of, like, we're not going to, you know, the Society of Biblical Literature and discussing the latest papers and things like that. But it is very common for the academic study of the scriptures to be divorced from worship of the God of the scriptures, to be divorced from Christ's church. And the problem, as Michael Lawrence helpfully points out, is that is never how the scriptures were meant to be used. He says this, outside the church, theology is disconnected from the context of worship, mission, and discipleship. It therefore becomes nothing more than another academic discipline talking to itself. And that is not what I want for us. I want us to know the truth and to believe the truth. And hopefully the topic of our time together this morning will help us understand how to do that. So that brings us to the theological interpretation of Scripture. That's what we're talking about today. Theological interpretation of Scripture. That is a relatively new term in the history of studying the Bible, but it's describing a very ancient practice. So here's my definition. Here's what theological interpretation of Scripture means, really three parts to it. It means that, one, there is a certain kind of person you must be, two, certain convictions you must hold, and three, a certain goal you must have in order to interpret the Bible correctly. A certain kind of person you must be, conviction you must hold, and a goal, a purpose you must have to interpret the Bible correctly. In other words, theological interpretation of Scripture means reading the Bible, studying the Bible as a Christian, treating the Word of God as what it really is, the Word of God. And I'm getting that language from 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." That's ultimately the difference. Do you accept the Word of God as the Word of God or as just the Word of men? That's what the difference comes down to. So last few weeks, again, talking about genre, historical, critical method, that's all very important. I'll refer to the importance of that throughout our time this morning. But theological interpretation makes our reading of Scripture distinctly Christian. This is something that the PhD in New Testament who doesn't love Jesus simply can't do and wouldn't do because he doesn't know and treasure Christ. And so if we believe the Word of God is the Word of God, how does that affect how we study it? So, as I said, this is a new term for an ancient practice. And the reason it's kind of come into popularity among evangelical scholars in particular is that ever since the Enlightenment, the Bible has been exposed to a certain kind of critical study, a certain kind of critique in observation, where it really has been relegated to being a specimen in a petri dish. So the Bible is a historical document. It is something that tells us about the past, but in the Enlightenment, which is a period about 200 or so years ago, 17th to the 18th century, the Bible kind of became under a scrutiny where people started taking things out and saying, "I'm not so sure about this. It seems like this is that dumb stuff those ancient people believed in. We're those modern people who we know what's real." So that would result in a lot of things like something called demythologizing Scripture. So they would demythologize, take the miracles out, take anything supernatural out. Obviously, that's the garbage those dumb ancient people believed in, but we know that's not real. So that was something that happened in the Enlightenment as they came to the Scriptures. Basically a denial of the truth of historical biblical events and things like that. The Bible is a specimen in a petri dish. That's what it became. And in the last couple decades, Christian scholars have said, we want to reclaim what the Bible is in our study. We think it's good and right for us to say, this is the Word of God, and because it is, that should change how we read it. It's not a specimen in a petri dish we want to take things out of and say, that can't be real, this can't be true, here's what's interesting. We want to receive the Word of God as what we think it really is, the Word of God. So, because obviously you'll make a lot of mistakes if you don't do that. So I'll just say, I said this to Jared this morning, I expect most of what I'm going to say this morning is not going to be groundbreaking for all of you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to be like, yeah, well, I mean, obviously, isn't that how you should study the Bible? Yes. That. Hopefully, if that's your experience this morning, that's great. I hope it just reaffirms some of those things. But this is a kind of hot issue in the academy. Among scholars and things like that, people who study the Scriptures for a living, whether they're believers or not, this is a debated can you really do this kind of thing? And so I doubt that you need a defense of theological interpretation of Scripture, but I'm going to give you one anyway, give you a few reasons why this is a legitimate approach to studying the Bible. I have, I think, five for you here. So first, theological interpretation of the Bible is necessary because the Bible is one book with one ultimate author. It's what Christians believe. I have 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter there for you. This is just what Christians have always believed about the Bible, that we should interpret the Bible as God's word to us, that it has one author, that it is inspired by the one God, and therefore there is a consistency to all of it. So if you're not a Christian, if you believe the Bible is a collection of historical sources, there's no reason for you to compare Galatians to Leviticus. Or, you know, Revelation to Matthew. There's no basis for that because you're like, those are written by different authors. Those are different guys. So what's the point? It would be like, you know, reading Harry Potter and then reading Lord of the Rings and trying to see the continuity between the stories. There is no continuity. They're different universes. They're different worlds. They're different authors. And so you shouldn't expect consistency, right? The ring, is it a Horcrux or something like that? You'd go crazy trying to figure that out, and it wouldn't make any sense. But if the Bible is one book with one consistent author, yes, Moses and Matthew and John wrote books in the Bible under the inspiration of God, so there's one ultimate author, then there is a basis for us to see consistency across it. That's the first reason. Second, theological interpretation of Scripture is necessary because the Bible is God's word for God's people. Here's what I mean by that. The Bible is more for you who believe than it is for the PhD in New Testament who doesn't believe. Here's what I mean. Moses did not write the book of Exodus for the Egyptians. Who did he write it for? The Israelites. David didn't write his Psalms for the Philistines who they were at war with. And Paul never wrote a letter to the pagans in Ephesus. He's writing to the church. The scriptures are consciously addressed to those who believe. It's assuming you have faith in Jesus for you to understand what it's saying. That's what Paul is doing in his letters. He's writing to the saints, to the church. He's addressing it to the believing community. And in fact, the Bible itself gives us a theological rationale for why non-Christians are unable to understand the Bible. So look at 1 Corinthians 2. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Is the Bible a thing of the Spirit of God? Yes, of course. It's inspired by the Spirit of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Also 2 Corinthians 3. Paul writes, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they, he's talking about the Jews, when they read the Old Covenant, their own scriptures, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Who had the best theology in the first century? Who knew the Bible as it existed better than anyone in the first century? It was the Jewish people. And Paul says, because they don't know Jesus, they don't understand their own scriptures. Because apart from him, you can't understand it. You miss everything if you don't know Christ. So, if truths of the Bible are there for those who have faith, then it's the faithful who will be the best interpreters of the scriptures. They're for us. Obviously, it doesn't mean, you know, it's wrong for a non-Christian to read the Bible. They can certainly learn. Maybe Augustine was converted by reading Romans, you know. So I'm not saying that's not a thing, but the Bible is consciously addressed to those who already believe. Third, this one is kind of similar to that second one, but just add another element to it. The Bible assumes its readers already believe certain things. So the most obvious example, the Bible never gives you an explanation for why you should believe God exists. It doesn't start off, let me give you the cosmological argument for God's existence, and then we'll tell you how he made everything. Or let's give you there's ontological and teleological, there's famous arguments for God's existence from philosophy. The Bible doesn't start off with any of those. It starts off with, in the beginning, God. He exists. You ought to believe that. And if you don't, you're not going to get past verse 1 without being pretty confused and frustrated, right? If you're not ready to receive that, if you don't already believe God exists, Genesis 1:1, you're just going to get stumped already. You're not going to get much out of it from there. So the Bible assumes we believe certain things. That's just one of the obvious examples. There's many others. We'll talk about those in a minute. Fourth, theological interpretation is necessary because this is how Christians have always interpreted the Bible. So I mentioned the Enlightenment in the 17th, 18th centuries. It was a change. It brought a critical study of the scriptures, whereas the scriptures were always before that interpreted theologically. The Bible was taken as a theological document, not just a historical record about interesting things we can learn about. It was always taken as a theological document. before that. So we've referred to in the past a few weeks about how the medieval church or the early church would do an allegorical reading of scripture, and you know, look how silly this is, and they see Jesus under every rock and things like that. Well, at least they were looking for him. At least they were expecting to see Jesus, because the Bible, as we'll get to later today, I know I'm telegraphing a lot, as the Bible itself says, the Bible's all about Jesus. So if you're one of the critical scholars and you're like, no, we shouldn't see Jesus in Exodus, you're misunderstanding and you're assuming the Bible can't be true, because the Bible's the one that tells you to look for Jesus in Exodus. So this is how Christians have always studied the scriptures, and it's totally reasonable for us to continue doing so. All right, fifth rationale, defense for why theological interpretation of scripture is necessary, is that presuppositions are inevitable. Presuppositions are inevitable. You will either believe the Bible is the Word of God, or you will believe something else, and that will affect how you read it. That will affect how you understand and interpret what it's saying. So if presuppositions are inevitable, our goal is to have the right ones. We want to have biblical presuppositions when we read the Bible. And that's, again, that's all we're doing today. We're talking about how Christians should approach the Christian scriptures. So all of that is preamble. Let's get to what this theological interpretation really is. As I said, there's three elements to it: our posture, our presuppositions, and our purpose. You like a little alliteration for you? There you go. Posture, presuppositions, and purpose. Let's go ahead and get to that. First one, our posture. You must be the right kind of person in order to interpret scripture correctly. In other words, you must be a Christian. You must be a Christian. So I made the point already that the Bible is consciously addressed to Christians, but I want us to think for just a moment about how that affects our interpretation. How does it affect our study of the Bible if we already believe it is true? So if you're not a Christian, it's just ancient wisdom that maybe tells you a little bit about the past. But if you are a Christian, this is the living Word of God, and you expect to meet with him in the Bible. You expect to encounter your God when you read his scriptures. You expect him to change and shape. You expect those things to happen because you believe this book you're holding is God's word to you. So J. Todd Billings, who one of the books I studied or reread, to prepare for this, it's called The Word of God for the People of God. I have it at the end of your notes. It's very good. But he has this quote: "The ideal Christian exegete lives a life of discipleship in community, approaches scripture with humility and a measure of suspicion about sinful interpreters, including himself, and seeks nothing less than an encounter with the triune God via the reading of scripture." So most obviously, and you get that from the Billings quote, the main thing as a Christian reading the Christian scriptures is we should have a posture of humble submission. We come to the Bible expecting to receive. It's the opposite of the Spirit and the Enlightenment, right? The critical, we are over the Bible, we're evaluating the legitimacy of it. If you are a Christian, you are coming to the scriptures with humble submission. You're not reading to validate your own ideas. You're not reading to prove it wrong in some way. You are reading to receive because God is the master. One of my seminary professors, Kevin Van Hooser, has said, our goal in reading scripture is not merely to understand what God is saying via helpful exegetical tools, but to stand under his word. That's the Christian approach to scripture. We want to understand so that we can stand under. That's what we're trying to do. And this, in my opinion, is where many liberal theologies really go wrong. Many in our day today who try to push back, or they do kind of an exegetical gymnastics. The Bible, you know, it can't condemn homosexuality or things like that. Like, it can't say what I don't want it to say. The Spirit is, I'm the master. I decide before I come to the scriptures what it can or cannot say. Therefore, I'm going to reach that conclusion. And they do. Again, it really is a lot of gymnastics to try to make it say something it doesn't say. And the problem is, we don't stand over the Bible. The Bible stands over us. We want to understand so we can stand under. We come to receive from the scriptures. So we should work. We should do the hard work of labor and study to try to get the meaning out of the text But whenever we get that meaning, we say, I will believe it. I will believe whatever this is saying to me. I want to receive it because the Bible, God, through the Bible, is the master, not me. So that's humble submission. We actually expect the Bible to speak to us, and part of that, obviously, is correction and direction. It tells us where we're wrong. We have this suspicion Billings talks about of sinful interpreters, including ourselves. I love that. It's a great point. You should read the Bible expecting to be corrected. Spoiler alert. You're wrong about some things. I'm wrong about some things. I know things I'm not wrong about. We'll get to that in a second. There are things we should not hold out and be like, maybe I'm not so right about this Trinity thing or this Jesus died to save me from my sin thing. That's not things we should hold up to be reevaluated. But there are things you should expect. You read the scriptures and you go, I've thought this for a long time, and that's just not in the Bible. The Bible actually says this, and I'm wrong. We should expect the scriptures to correct and direct us because we come with a posture of humble submission. And why should we expect it to correct and direct us? Because that's what the Bible says it does. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice the logic there, right? The Bible is inspired by God. Therefore, it's going to tell you sometimes you're wrong. It's going to teach you what you ought to believe. It's going to train you in righteousness because God is the one who inspired it. So we don't come to the Bible looking for information to pass our next theology exam. We don't come to the Bible just looking to amaze and impress our friends. We come to be confronted. We come to say, what is it that's wrong in my heart that this text is showing me and is trying to correct? What is it that I believe or that I love or that I want that's wrong that the Bible is exposing when I read it? If we read the scriptures not looking to be changed, we are not reading the scriptures correctly. Again, this is why the PhD in New Testament is has a worse grasp on the truth than the old Southern grandma who just reads her Bible day after day and just expects to be changed by God. Now, again, we need to seek that correction through the historical grammatical method, through the author's meaning, through the genre that the text is packaged in, because that's how God chose to inspire his word. We don't say, I read this verse, you know, and it kind of made me think of this thing, and so that must be what God's saying to me. Is that what the text is saying? Do the hard work of study, and that is how it ought to change you through the hard labor of really trying to understand what it's saying. So submission means we get what the author intended to communicate, not what we expect him to say. And that gets us to the third point of our posture. We have to realize Christians participate in the story of the Bible. If you're a believer in Jesus, you participate in the story of the scriptures. So, again, the non-Christian views the Bible as a historical document, nothing more. They read Galatians and they're like, okay, that's interesting. We read Galatians and we see ourselves in the scriptures. We understand we play a role in what Paul's saying. Or the Exodus. Is the Exodus thousands of years ago? Yeah, it's a long time ago. It is incredibly relevant for your life today to understand what the scriptures say about the Exodus. Because we understand ourselves to be standing in the same story as well. So I wrote some stuff on the board, and then I realized I sat in the front row. I'm like, I can barely read any of that from the front row, so I apologize. But this is this top thing here. The Bible storyline, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. We are right here. We are this hyphen, right? So we read the Bible about the, you know, so after the fall, right, and here's the Exodus, right, and then redemption's Jesus, right? We read the Bible knowing, okay, here's where I am. Here's where I am when I'm reading right now. Oh, I'm reading about Genesis, the creation era. Here's where I am. Or I'm reading about Jesus returning. Here's where I am in the scriptures. But I know where I am, and I interpret that in relation to the passage that I'm reading. We need to understand the whole biblical storyline and see ourselves as a part of it. Now, granted, that has been done in a lot of kind of crazy, wonky ways. Again, we've referred to the medieval interpreters, early church fathers, some of whom kind of read the Bible and just saw things that aren't there. You know, so the parable of the Good Samaritan. Wait, yeah, parable? Is that a parable? Yeah, parable of Good Samaritan. For some reason, I'm like, is that a parable? It doesn't really fit. It is. Parable of Good Samaritan. So, like, hey, the two coins that he paid with are the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the inn is the church, and the road is like this, I don't know, the Christian life. It's like all this, like, hang on a second, where'd you get that in there? It's just not in there. Even though the things they're saying are true and good, the meaning they're drawing out might be right, but it's not the right text that they're seeing it in. So that has gone wonky in a lot of ways. But we have to remember the Bible is indeed giving us a message of which we are participating. So look at 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writes, "Now these things happened to them as an example, for they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." What's he saying? He's saying, here's where we are, the end of the ages. We are awaiting the consummation. Anyone know what he's referring to? What are these things he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 10? Anyone know? Yeah, it's the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. Yeah, it's exactly right. So he's referring to the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness and saying, this is for you, Christian. I know it was thousands of years ago for the first century. It's more thousands of years ago for us in the 21st century. But this is for your instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. So there's two extremes to avoid. On the one hand, obviously, don't just treat the Bible as a historical document where everything's stuck in the past. But on the other hand, don't just draw a straight line from the original context to our own. So this is not helpful, but I drew this for you a few weeks ago. We have the author and his contextualized meaning to the original audience. From there, we try to understand the universalized meaning for all God's people. And from there, we recontextualize the meaning to our own context. That's what interpreting scripture ought to look like. Sometimes we want to go, what did Paul say to me? Paul didn't write a letter to you. I hate to break it to you. He wrote a letter to the Galatians, which is for all God's people. And in our context, it helps us live this way or understand this truth, right? So we need to do the hard tools of good exegetical study, contextualizing and all those kind of things. But we don't just sit on the left side forever. The Bible's for you, Christian. The Bible's for you. It's not to you, but it is for you. You'll participate in the story. So Kevin Van Hooser, again, this is kind of that second point I have on your notes there. Inhabit and perform your role in the biblical drama. Van Hooser has this analogy he likes to use where he talks about how Christians ought to read the Bible like we're performers in a play, in a drama, and the Bible is our script. Like, now, you know, don't take the analogy too far. You can obviously get confused. But it's giving you your lines. How ought you to live? How you should pursue righteousness. You should share the gospel with your neighbors. You should love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So the Bible's giving you your script. It's trying to form you as the actor. This is what your performance ought to be like. And it's telling you those things through the tools through the author's meaning, and we get that through the tools of biblical exegesis. So don't act like you're not a part of the story, but recognize where you are in relation to the story. And that's what all this messiness on the board is supposed to communicate. All right. So that is our posture. Now we get to having the right presuppositions. You must have the right presuppositions, believe the right things to interpret the scripture correctly. This is usually what people mean by theological interpretation of scripture. When someone just uses that term, if you're out, you know, in the wild and someone refers to theological interpretation of scripture, this is usually what they mean. The presuppositions you should have, that you should bring to the Bible. So I said, on the one hand, a Christian posture means we come to the Bible with humble submission, expecting to find we're right or that we're wrong about some things. But this is where I give the caveat. We should come to the Bible believing certain things are true and not holding those things out for correction. There are things you should come to the scriptures with saying, I know this is true, and so I'm going to read this scripture with those things that convince in my mind those things cannot be untrue. They must be true. And so the historical term for those things you believe to interpret the scripture correctly is a rule of faith, or in Latin, a regula fide. You might hear it referred to as that, a regula fide. And a rule of faith, definition here, is a summary of essential biblical truths which serve as a guide to biblical interpretation. So don't think of rule like a law. Think of rule like a ruler, like a measuring ruler. It kind of sets some boundaries that let you know if things are straight or right and things like that. So a rule of faith really does two things. It sets boundaries. It kind of gives us the box of orthodoxy. Here is what Christians believe. So if you interpret something out of that, you're wrong. But it also charts a course for us. It directs us in the way we should interpret. And we'll talk about what that direction looks like in just a second. So first, though, I want to deal with an objection that may be already forming in your minds. If I'm saying we should come to the Bible with certain presuppositions in mind, things you must believe to interpret the scriptures correctly, a rule of faith, isn't the rule of faith then the real authority and not the Bible? Aren't we bringing something to the scriptures and forcing something on the scriptures? Isn't that what we just said those bad liberals do sometimes, right? Isn't that what we want to avoid? Well, no. Notice in the definition, the rule of faith is a summary of biblical truths. So this is the big picture, the things you should get from the Bible that are so plain and obvious they ought not to be reconsidered. So sometimes Christians will take issue, you know, with creeds or confessions, and they'll say, "I have no creed but the Bible." And that sounds nice, but the problem is a creed is nothing more at its best. It's trying to summarize the Bible. It's trying to give you biblical truths in summary form so that when you read some other parts of the scriptures, you're not like, hang on a second, did Jesus really rise from the dead? I'm not so sure, because this passage makes it sound like maybe he didn't, because look, he's alive. We're going to talk about that in 1 hour. Jesus did rise from the dead, and Paul, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. In other words, there are essential doctrines without which the faith does not exist. There are essential doctrines that you must hold to, that are foundational to what it means to be a Christian, and those are not up for debate when you study the Bible. In fact, you need those in order to read the whole Bible rightly. So, think of a rule of faith like let me explain. Back to the theater analogy. The Christian life, as I said, is a drama, right? And the Bible is our script. The rule of faith, I want you to think of it like this. You're an actor in a play, and the director hands you the script, the Bible, right, and says, here's the script, here's how you're going to behave, here's the things you're going to say, here's what it means for you to act in this drama. But he also explains a summary of the script when he gives it to you. He says, you know, you're going to act like this, and you're going to have this kind of posture in your when you're acting this scene out, and here's how your face ought to look. He's giving you kind of a big picture, a general outline of the story of the script and of your role in it. And sure, when you read the script yourself, you see there's depths and look, whoa, I didn't realize how epic this twist really is. It's even better than I thought. And I didn't realize my character was such a loose cannon and things like that. As you get into the script itself, but it's not going to contradict the summary the director gave you. The summary he gave you is from the script. It's a simple kind of, here are the essential things you're going to see so that when you're reading the script, you're not like, oh my goodness, is the bad guy win in the end? I don't know what's going to happen. You know what happens. You know the big picture, and so you're reading with that in mind. And part of the reason we need this, as I already said, is that presuppositions are inevitable, so our job is to have the right ones, the biblical presuppositions, and that's what a rule of faith is trying to do. So I've alluded to it a little bit, but what should our rule of faith be? What are the essential truths that we ought to bring to the scriptures when we study it? Well, I have more space. This is good. Some of you have seen me or heard me talk about the theological triage. Here, is this in the way? We'll move this for the two of you who are in the middle and can't see it. So there are three kind of concentric rings to how we should think about doctrine. There's the central ring, which separates Christians from non-Christians. These are the things on which the faith stands or falls. There's an exterior ring, which is things that separate Christians from non-Christians. So that'd be something like your view on baptism or maybe women in ministry. And then this third ring is things that are worth talking about but should never divide Christians. So your view on the spiritual gifts, your view on the millennium or the age of the earth, things like that. That sure, yeah, there is a right biblical answer, but we can disagree on that and we can still be in a church together. We shouldn't get separated. This is the circle we're dealing with when we deal with the rule of faith. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about those essential doctrines on which the faith stands or falls. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, for example, then we ought not be here. We have no business studying the Bible. There's no point to any of it because that is a doctrine that nothing makes sense without it. The scriptures actually give us some rules of faith. So 1 Corinthians 15, there's another one in 1 Timothy I didn't put in here where Paul is just kind of summarizing, here are the essentials of the faith. Some classic ones from church history, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. These are, at their best, a summary of the essential doctrines. Now, they're not perfect. Now, again, we'll talk about this in a minute. The Apostles' Creed historically has at times had the phrase, he descended into hell in it. Well, again, we'll talk about that, why I think that's not biblical and how we ought to view that. So the rules of faith aren't necessarily perfect. They are subject to correction in under the authority of scriptures and things like that. But I just want you to see, I put the Apostles' Creed here for you. These are the kind of questions we ask when someone gets baptized. We don't ask about your millennial view, because you can be a Christian and hold a variety of opinions on those things. We ask, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, and that he was conceived, and that he died and suffered for sins, and that he rose from the grave, and that he's coming again, the forgiveness of sins, all these essential doctrines that the Christianity is centrally about. Those are the things that we ought to bring to the scriptures in order to understand it rightly. And with that, there's two particular assumptions I want to highlight that we ought to bring to the Bible. And the first is that the Bible is Christ's story. It is ultimately about him. The Bible is about Jesus. And how do we know that? Well, because the Bible tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All the promises of God find their yes in him. He's saying the Old Testament, pointing towards him, this is the yes. Or Luke 24, I'm going to read this, it's a longer passage, but this is so important to see. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. All right, look closely at those last two verses where Jesus says, thus it is written the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, repentance, forgiveness should be preached. Who knows what passage in the Old Testament he's quoting? Anybody? You are all right. Because he's not quoting a passage in the Old Testament, which is strange, because he says, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise. And like, he said, thus as it is written. Shouldn't we be looking for somewhere it's written? What's going on here? He's not quoting the Old Testament, and he's saying, this is what the Old Testament says. Well, very simply, he is summarizing the big picture of the entire Old Testament. He's saying, you read the whole Old Testament, and you guess what? It's about me. It all comes down to me. In fact, we'll do one more thing here. What are the three parts of the Old Testament he says, or shout them out, or is he interpreting? Moses, what's the second one? Huh? Prophets and Psalms. Good job. So, the Jews understood a threefold division to the Old Testament. So there was the Torah, which is Moses. There was the, I have to do it in Hebrew. It's the Nevi'im, which means the prophets, which would be not just the, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, but also like 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, the historical books would fit in the prophets. That's how they understood them. So that Torah, the Nevi'im, and then the third one is the Ketuvim, which is the Hebrew word for the writings. And they would refer, you may have heard of the Tanakh, T-N-K. That is, none of you have any idea what I just wrote. That's okay. T-N-K, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim are the three parts of the Old Testament so a Jew today would talk about the Tanakh. We follow the Tanakh. And this is the three things we're referring to. Psalms refers to the writings. It's the biggest book in the writings. So sometimes they'll just be referred to, you'd use the Psalms to refer to all the writings. Prophets, that's all the historical books and the writing prophets and the first five books of Moses. We have the whole Old Testament. Jesus is going through the three parts of the Old Testament saying, me, me, me. It's all about me. So he's not quoting a particular verse here. He's saying the written word is all about the incarnate word. Obviously, the Old Testament's pointing towards him and the New Testament's pointing back to him. So you should see Jesus in the scriptures. You should expect to find him when you're reading Exodus in Leviticus. You should have a mind saying, how does this point me forward to Christ? Again, you do that through the historical critical method, through the author's meaning. You don't throw that stuff aside and be like, how do I feel like Jesus shows up in this passage? You do it through the hard work of good biblical study, but you should get there. You should expect to find Jesus in the all of Scripture. And then second part of this rule of faith, you read the Bible as one story. So again, as Christians, we believe the Bible has one author, one ultimate author. Therefore, we're not reading a set of disjointed stories. We're reading one story. And that means, just practically, you don't read the Old Testament like Jesus hasn't come yet. Sometimes people will talk about, you got to just read it on its own terms. But Jesus said it's all about him, right? So if you're reading Leviticus, for example, and you start thinking, hang on a second, sola scriptura, I got to submit to everything the Bible says. We need to kill some goats after church today, or God is going to smite us. We got to do it. Leviticus 16 or 19, one of those two. 16, 19, anyway, it's in there. Got to kill some goats. What do? You don't act like the Old Testament is the only thing you've got. That's what you do. You say, oh, Jesus is the perfect sacrificial lamb. Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. Jesus is the one all of that was pointing towards. And so, no, we don't need to kill a goat in order to smite us, or so God doesn't smite us. We don't need to just be bound by the literal first or original context meaning, because we read it through Christ. So the rule of faith gives us this framework for understanding the scriptures. As Scott Swain says, sola scriptura, the Bible's status as supreme authority, functions properly only in relation to tota scriptura, the Bible's teaching in its entirety. So no goat sacrifices today. Sorry if you're disappointed. All right, one final piece to this section before we get to the last bit. Won't take too long. This whole idea of a rule of faith brings up the question of tradition. How, as you know, we're good Protestants, right? We don't want to be the Roman Catholics who are like scripture, tradition, you know, equal authority. We like them both. We want to say sola scriptura, but what do we do then with this tradition thing? Like, can we read the Apostles' Creed? Can we read Augustine and Calvin and care about what they say? Well, yes, you absolutely should. We don't read the Bible like we're the first ones to ever read the Bible. I want you to think of the relationship between these two, scripture and tradition, as a fountain and a stream. So imagine a fountain, a perfect, pure fountain made of Fiji water and, you know, iceberg melts, you know, the best water that there's ever been, right? And that is the scriptures, right? This pure, unadulterated, unpolluted, perfect fountain. And it's just gushing out water, and it creates a stream. And the stream, you know, goes through the mountains and past a town and in a valley and on and on and on. And as it goes, it picks up some pollution. It picks up some bacteria or things that ought not to be in there. It's a little more impure. It's not like the pure fountain. We can still, you know, go to the fountain and drink, but we need to be a little more careful, right? Or sorry, go to the stream. We can go to the stream and drink, but we need to be more careful than if we're just drinking straight from the fountain. Scripture is the fountain and tradition is the stream. Only the Bible has the pure truth. That doesn't mean that tradition is irrelevant for us. I had a professor in college who would say, you need to read the Bible on your knees, so that humble submission, read the Bible on your knees, with the voice of the church in your ears. So you should care. Augustine's a lot smarter than anyone in this room. We should care what he did with the scriptures. We should pay attention. We should study church history and the theologians of the past and learn from them, but we are not bound to them, because Heiko Obermann, who is an excellent name, Heiko Obermann, I love saying that, says, at its best, tradition is the history of obedient biblical interpretation. So insofar as the stream represents the fountain, it is good. We just need to be a little more careful. And then as far as the Apostles' Creed goes, just two things to know. First, the phrase, he descended into hell, was a late addition to the Apostles' Creed, so it's not found in the earliest manuscripts we have of it. So it was clearly as the stream, if you will, kind of went down the path, it picked up some pollution along the way. But let's just say that phrase was original to it, he descended into hell. Well, you go to the scriptures, you say, okay, that's not in there. That there's that one passage in 2 Peter that kind of sounds like, but clearly there's nothing else in the Bible that would make me think that, and that would violate what Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, to the thief on the cross. So he didn't descend into hell, so I can throw that out. We're not bound to everything the Apostles' Creed says, but it is really helpful to have that in mind as we study the scriptures. Okay, that is it for our presuppositions. Let's briefly talk about the posture that we ought to have as we read the Bible. Or sorry, the purpose. I'm getting my P's mixed up. Posture, presuppositions, and purpose. We must come to the Bible with a biblical purpose. We must not only believe biblical things, it's a rule of faith, we must also pursue a biblical goal, and this historically has been referred to as the rule of love. So we began with Augustine. Let's come back to him now. It says, anyone who thinks that he has understood the divine scriptures or any part of them, but cannot by his understanding build up this double love of God and neighbor, has not yet succeeded in understanding them. He's like, that's the test. You study the Bible? Did it lead you to love God and neighbor? If so, good job. You did it. If it doesn't, you're wrong. Go back to the drawing board, right? The rule of love kind of sets these boundaries for us. And we ask, okay, Augustine, where'd you get that idea? Well, Matthew 22, the Bible. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the Old Testament, again, is about getting you to love God and love your neighbor. Now, obviously, we understand that today in our culture, love has been co-opted for a lot of anti-biblical ideologies. So we don't just define love how we want to. We define it the way the Bible defines it. Right? It doesn't mean a soft playing of the truth or, you know, a watered down realities that we see in the scriptures. It doesn't mean just acceptance or celebration of ungodly lifestyles. It doesn't mean those kind of things. It means we understand God's love in the same, or God's law through his love. So Scott Swain, in the quote that I have here, helpfully defines the rule of love as loving others in, with, and for God. So we love others in, with, and for God. Our love for others is God-shaped. We know what God says is good and right, and that's what we want for our neighbor. We love them with, maybe they don't want it, but we love them with the truth. We share it gently and kindly. We don't hit them over the head with it, right? But we still love them with the truth. We love them in, with, and for God. It should be a very, very practical rule. Again, when you study the Bible, we ask, how does this teach me to love my God and love my neighbor? That's the rule of love. If I can figure that out, good chance I've done my job interpreting the scriptures correctly. All right, let's pray, and then we will take some questions. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. The Bible is the word of God for the people of God, and we thank you that we can come and we can receive and we can be changed and shaped, and we just pray you would guard us from arrogance. You would guard us from having a critical spirit. You would guard us from, bucking against the truths that you have in your word. We pray we would come with humble submission, with joyful submission, and we would be changed and molded to know and serve our God and our neighbor. In his name we pray. Amen.